Amen. We invite you now to turn in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, and we will commence our reading this morning at verse 7. We will read through from verse 7 to verse 13. As we were singing that lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, even though we didn't sing all of the original words, I'm sure our hearts were touched and our spirits encouraged as we shared in what is a simple explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And one of the thoughts that struck me was of that occasion when Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they discussed all kinds of religious convictions, right down to reincarnation. Some say you're the prophet back from the dead, and so on. But Jesus had asked the question, not so much to know whether or not they were up with all the modern concepts of religion. His interest was in how they saw him. And of course, his next question was, well, who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter was very quick to respond, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him, knowing that it was not flesh and blood. It wasn't theological college. It wasn't even the marketplace. It wasn't a common talk that had produced that evidence in the heart and mind of Peter. But Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that is why we have changed slightly the words of that third verse. "Emptied himself of all but love" is not the biblical conviction and presentation. He was the Son of God. He remained the Son of God. And he returned to heaven, having finished the work as the Son of God. And that's why we sing, "Emptied himself in selfless love and died for us upon the cross." Let's now go to Romans chapter 7. And begin our reading at the 7th verse. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. As then, what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." Amen. We'll end our reading at the 13th verse with the assurance that once again, The Lord will encourage our hearts with his blessing in and through and upon his precious word. We want to turn in our hymn book once more as we sing the number 372. And this, you will note, is taken from the Psalm, the lovely Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God. 372. As we prepare to open our hearts to the Word this morning, let's take a moment once more to unite in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, in these quiet and solemn moments, we draw near unto you, In our worship, we lift our voice and heart in thanksgiving, praise, and adoration. We desire to bless the Lord with all that is within us. And yet, as we draw near unto you in freedom and in gladness, we also recognize that as we come to your word, this word is not simply a written word, but it is a living word. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. It was the guide of your people in generations past and will be the guide of your people today and until Jesus comes again. Man shall not live, therefore, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You have confirmed that the word that goes forth from your mouth shall not return void, but accomplish that which you please and prosper in the very thing to which you send it. And we have learned over the years that your word is a messenger of grace to the hearts of your people. When we are lonely, hurting, fearful, concerned about our future, worried about our past, when we feel the pressures of life bearing upon us and it seems all hope has gone, your precious word lifts us out of the misery, the anguish, the disappointments, the doubts, and the fears. Like the psalmist David declared, from that awful, fearsome pit we have been drawn, and now our feet are firmly planted upon the solid rock. That rock is Jesus, and we know that as we open our heart today to receive the word enters our heart, and that word leads us once more to him. And our Father, we pray that you will now take all distractions from us. Help us to feel, to sense, to know that we are once again in the presence of the living God. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Our spirit pants for thee, thou living word. From all our hearts this morning rises now the prayer, sirs, we would see Jesus. Lord, we humbly pray, take the veil away, touch our hearts today. We would see Jesus. And this we pray with all our heart, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus will be honored and glorified and magnified in our worship this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. This morning, for a short time, we return to the seventh chapter of Romans. We have been focusing over the last number of Sundays on these two important chapters, which form to a great degree the central theme of the book. They are the pivotal passages. There is a transition from what has been taught previously in chapters 1 to 5 and what will then be exposed, and the exhortations that will come from those lovely final chapters, chapter 8 through to the end of the letter. We have discovered that the first chapters deal mainly with the sinful condition and therefore the plight of mankind. That culminates in the repeated statement, all have sinned. So in the first chapters, there is a blanket of total despair, a covering of darkness that settles, as it were, upon the entire world and upon the individual. If we were simply to have the first three chapters of this epistle, then we would be of all, as Paul declared, the most miserable. For the first three chapters only expose to us the sinfulness of our heart, the awfulness of our rebellion against a holy God and His will. It gives us, to a degree, no hope beyond the misery of this life. But Paul doesn't leave us there. That is never his intention. And the Bible has not been given in order to depress us. It's not given to us to make us feel bad about ourselves, although it does that. But the Bible has been given to us in order to lift us out of that misery and to plant our feet upon a solid foundation, and with joy in our heart and a freedom in the Holy Spirit, we are directed, led, guided, and ministered to daily in our lives by the grace of God, in the power of God, and in the fulfillment of the promises of God. That is the purpose of the book of Romans. So that is why in chapter 4, Paul begins to unravel the mysteries of faith. The only route that will take us from the misery of our sin to a place of forgiveness, of healing, and of satisfaction in the will of God is the path of faith. So there comes a time in every heart when we have to understand and grapple with the problem of translating what we know and perhaps even what we believe in terms of the Bible and its teaching and the things of God, and we now must appropriate by faith all that we have learned about God in His Word. So chapter 4 deals with that in some detail, pointing back to Abraham, using the illustration of the offering up, as it were, of Isaac, his son, in obedience to God. God came and delivered both Abraham from the promise and the son from the death. Then chapter 5 explains why Paul used that particular illustration, as he now begins to remind us of what the death of Christ means to the church. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So now, the first three chapters have a little light beginning to shine upon them. We're not left in the despair of our sin and rebellion against God and the final consequences of our sin. There is hope. There is an understanding. Somehow we can be considered righteous in the sight of God in spite of ourselves. that light begins to shine more brightly as we're led through the fifth chapter into chapter six, and we discover for the first time that faith does not come unaccompanied. In other words, faith in God is not something that is generated from our intellect or even our desires, but faith in God is something that comes to us from God in order to fulfill the promise and the purpose of God in the life and the heart of those who believe. So faith now comes by grace. That's why Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. God gives the faith. That's grace at work. And as God gives us the faith, we begin to see that the death of Christ is not only significant, but it is all important in our salvation. We cannot be saved without the death of Christ. We cannot be saved without coming to the cross. We cannot be saved without the shedding of the blood of Christ, cleansing our heart and life from sin. So now we have been gloriously awakened. Now we understand a little about the approach to the gospel. But we come into chapter 7. And it's almost as though just at that pinnacle of our faith, and just when we see something of the delivering power and authority of God's love and mercy and His grace, suddenly someone switches out the light. And chapter 7 becomes the chapter of the law. We thought we'd got away from it all. But now suddenly we're confronted once again with this power, this authority, this inner compulsion, this heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in this seventh chapter, there is an exposure that we all fear, though we have all been there. Paul will tell us that when he reached this point and reached this moment in his own experience, he knew he had a past to rely upon. He knew that he had served his religion well. Member of the Sanhedrin, born as a Jew, brought up a Pharisee, attended the school of Gamaliel. He had done everything right as far as this world's religion is concerned. But now the Apostle Paul is being hit by the fact and by the overwhelming conviction that he was not in control of his own life. In fact, he was a slave sin. The things I know I should have done, those things I did not do. The things I knew I should not have done, those things I did. It's as though there is a compulsion, there's an inner drive, there's something inside that rebels against God. And the more we know of the mercy and the grace of God, there's something that seems to hold us back, to pull us back, to draw us back, and to drive us from the very grace that will save us. Have you felt that struggle in your mind and in your heart? Has there been one part of you that has enabled you to think of Jesus. And perhaps every time you sit in church or you hear the message of the gospel preached, you know there's something inside and it begins to tingle, and there's a feeling there that becomes almost like a surge of convicting power in your heart. And you know that you need to reach out and touch the cross of Jesus by faith and claim His salvation as your own. But then there's something else that seems to put a halt to it, a stop to it. You become nervous and fearful. And you begin to think of what you may be missing out on if you give your heart to Jesus. And at the moment you're thinking, it's just enough for me to have to go to church on Sunday. But if I become a Christian, I might have to do other things and give up things in order to focus and concentrate on my walk with God. And the devil comes to twist and to turn the facts and the figures until your mind is in a whirl. Yet you leave this church and you go home and you get your mind off into other things, and then it comes to the evening and you prepare for bed and you go and you put your head upon the pillow and you lie in bed, and suddenly it's as though you're back in church. And there's that pastor. He never leaves us alone. He's always preaching at us. And as you toss and turn in the bed, something begins to happen once more. And you know, well, I'm not in church. The pastor's not sitting at the end of the bed. So what is it that's happening to me? It's the grace of God that is wrestling for your soul. And as the devil puts the thoughts into your mind and heart, there is this tug of war, as it were. And just like the Apostle Paul, you sense this conflict inside. You wonder where it's going to end. Somehow you sense that this battle for your soul does not lie in your hand. It is in the hands of God. It is under the authority of God. And if God is beginning to speak to your heart, let me just share this little thought with you. If God is speaking to your heart, then you need to yield to Him. And you would be better to do it sooner rather than later, on two counts. One, the moment you give your heart to Jesus, you will be saved. I wish I had done it sooner. But also, you'll be saying, if I had done it sooner, then I would not have had to struggle quite as hard and resist for quite so long, and my life would have been less miserable if I yielded to Jesus. As we come into this passage this morning, time is a wonderful thing, isn't it? As we come into this passage this morning, we want to notice the key question that Paul is addressing. And it's in relation to this tug of war, as it were, in the heart. He has already referred to it and indicated that this is a key feature in the heart and in the mind of many of those who are confronting this means of grace, as it were, in their heart at this particular time. We have looked at the first part of chapter 7, which deals in verses 1 to 6 with the power of the law. This is the law chapter. This is where the law now comes back to haunt us. For the law comes back to, as it were, to engage in the final battle for the soul and impress us with our own weakness and our own inability to live a way that is satisfying to God. And so in the first six verses, we have the power of the law. But then we come down to verse 7 to 13, the passage we have read, and we deal with the provision of the law. Paul is addressing this from two angles. He's looking at it from the angle of the unconverted, and he's looking at it from the angle of the converted, that is, those who have just come into the experience of grace, and they are questioning the relationship that believers have with the law. We have noted the two extreme thoughts that Paul is concerned with, one being license. Is it all right for us to keep on sinning as Christians because it will make the grace of God look even greater? And the other extreme, where we engage in this sense of legalism, where we draw up such a list of laws, some found in the Bible, some embedded in tradition or in culture, and we determine that if we're going to be a true Christian, then we must observe all of these rules and regulations that are set out for us. And we find ourselves in so much bondage that we lose the joy of our salvation. And so Paul is now bringing these two thoughts together, and he's addressing this central question: what role does the law actually have? What part does it play in this ongoing discovery of the grace of God and the salvation of God? And in answering that, Paul sets out three things, and we'll just look at these very briefly as time has run out again this morning. Three things Paul tells us about the law. First of all, in verse 7, he tells us the law exposes sin. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Remember here that the Apostle Paul is addressing believers in Rome. But he goes right back to the Ten Commandments, to the Decalogue. Paul often does this. He goes back into the Old Testament to demonstrate and to push a particular point that is established in the New Testament. So Paul is here saying, well, you know the law. You know the commandments. Thou shalt not. Clearly stated. Now Paul says, what benefit is that law of the Old Testament? What benefit is that law to me living in the New Testament? Is there any value? Can we say, well, we're no longer living under the law, we're now living under grace, so let's forget the law. The law has no further control over me or influence over me. No, Paul says, the law remains a consistent and a constant reminder of the weakness of the flesh, of what I really am within myself. Take Christ away, and I am still a stubborn and a sinful and as wicked and as evil as anyone who has never known Christ. We are what we are, Paul says, by the grace of God. So what then does the law do for me? The law reminds me of my sinfulness. Notice how Paul addresses this. all through the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 20, for example. You'll read there, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law tells me that I am a sinner. And you will note that in addressing this issue, Paul does not speak of the outward extremities of a broken law. He doesn't refer to murder or stealing. But he touches on the unseen nature of the heart. Covetous, thou shalt not covet. So we can be sitting here in church and looking really good, and everyone else thinking, my, they're such a wonderful Christian. And we could be thinking in here, oh, I wish they didn't sit in this pew. Oh, I'm not sure if I could be that person. And all kinds of things may well be going on in the chamber of the heart that will never be revealed or released in the outside community. But here is the thing about the law. The law does not only exist in the outward world of our communication, but the law will penetrate. And what we are, God knows. He sees it through and through. And somehow, somewhere, in the back of our mind and deep in our heart, there is a connection with what we have learned and what we know and what we experience. And our heart will tell us that although no one else knows a thing about it, God knows the condition of our heart. And we know it. Why? Because the law has exposed it. The law tells us about our sin. Now, the second thing, come down into verse 8 and verse 9. We're back in Romans chapter 7. Paul writes, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Let me just explain it this way. You're driving along the freeway, 110. You know that if you go over that, then you're on the wrong side of the law. The law says 110, full stop. You're driving along and you're in behind this driver. One minute they're doing 112. You're quite comfortable with that. Up down to 90. And then they're back up again to 112. And a little bit later they're back down. And in the meantime, all these cars are whizzing up past you. And now they're pulling out from behind you and they're going into the inside lane and whizzing up on the inside. So now you've got traffic either way. You're sitting there keeping the law. But as you're doing that, there's something working in you. You're thinking, don't take a look. And I'm thinking, if I pull out to pass, as sure as anything, there'll be a police car sitting around that corner. And I'll be caught. Even though I'm just accelerating a little bit to get past this driver that's becoming patient. And I have this little struggle now. What do I do? I know what the law says. And if I break the law, well, the law will expose my sin. I'm not going to tell you what I do. But that's the example. That's how That's how it is in our heart. We are continually being challenged by the law. And we are challenging the law. How far can we take this? Would God really mind if I stepped off to the side a little bit, even though the Bible says not to look to the left or to the right? How does this work in my heart and in my life? Well, Paul here says this is how it works. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. We traveled on one occasion down to Adelaide. We went the back way. We had a man with us who traveled quite frequently up and down. We were going to visit churches between Sydney and Adelaide. This is some years ago. This particular man had used this back route, all the little shortcuts he'd many years. So he knew exactly where he was going. We didn't know where we were going most of the time, but he knew. So he would tell us, now just turn off here to the left. Okay, and off we'd go. Every little town and every little village that we came to, he would say, now be careful. Don't drive over the speed limit here because there's a large tree just round this corner and that's where the police cars always park. Or up here on the left, on top of this hill, there's a little parking bay, and that's what we were well prepared. We would come into town, and we'd make sure that we were driving under the speed limit. But then we'd get out of town, and they would say, "Now, for the next 10 kilometers, you're fine. There'll be no police cars here. Go as fast as you want." And we were constantly facing that challenge. So here is what Paul says. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. Isn't it interesting that we are very seldom challenged? And we don't have to struggle with the things that God doesn't deny us, or God doesn't tell us we ought to obey. It's the law we struggle with. It's the discipline of observing the law that's the problem. And the devil knows our weak points. So what does he do? He takes opportunity of the law. And he will push us to the limits in order to expose our heart and our sinful nature. But when we sin, what happens? We're challenged. We're convicted. Maybe not at the time, but there will come a time when we will be challenged by our failure to keep the law. Because the law has awakened sin, and sin has awakened our conscience. Now, we could go, and if you have the study notes, you might like to look through the references that we've laid out, which time doesn't allow us to this morning. You will notice that Paul builds up that thought as he refers to his own personal testimony and his personal conviction. And he will tell us that as he was growing up, he learned how to observe the law. He was schooled in the law. He knew what the law taught. And the whole Pharisaical concept was that you have to enforce the law upon the people. That's why we have two lists just at the door as you come in, and we expect you all to read the Thou Shalt Nots in church, and we expect you to obey all of those. You didn't see a list this morning, did you? Paul is saying that's how it was. He not only knew the law, but he was there to enforce the law. And they even had a committee, the Sanhedrin, that were skilled in restricting the worshippers to a certain pattern of belief and behavior. Paul goes on to tell us, even with all of that, the sinful nature was still at work. And if you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, you will see that the Pharisees, who were rigorous in preaching and teaching and enforcing the law, were just as rigorous breaking it. Remember, Jesus, in conversation with the Pharisees, declared that they were just like whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, pristine and clean and pure. But open the door just a little, peep inside, and you see a different picture inside, full of dead men's bones. So the law exposes the true nature of our heart. And then verse 10 and verse 11, we read, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Why? Because I couldn't keep it. The commandment said, "Do this, and you will live." But if I can't do this, if I can't keep the law, and remember, James tells us, if we fail on the slightest little piece of the law, we're guilty of all. If we can't keep the law, then the law slays us. We're pronounced guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Law cannot save us, but the law exposes our sin. But Paul, you can't leave us here. You cannot leave us in this sorrowful. You've given us hope. You've explained faith. You've taught grace. But now you're telling us that the law still holds on to us. It still drags us. It still exposes our sin. It still makes us miserable before God. Is there no escape? Paul will put it this way: who shall deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. Paul was not left there. Paul will not leave us there. What Paul is now telling us is simply, the law continues to direct us. Under grace, we still endeavor to keep the law. But under grace, we know that if we break the law, then God covers us by the righteousness of Christ. That's why we need to yield Him. We cannot save ourselves in any part. Therefore, we should not try to preserve any part and keep it to ourselves. And from Him, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is from all sin, as we present all of our lives. Is there a struggle in your heart this morning? Have you identified in your mind those breaches of the law of God? Do you feel the pressure of the convicting authority of God's word? Are you like Paul, struggling, as it were, between these two worlds? Why not this morning give your heart? If you're not a child of God and you wonder if you're worthy enough to come to Christ, if you worry whether He would receive you if you come, this is where faith is in. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not the word of the preacher. That's the word of God. I cannot tell you this morning that if you come, he will accept. He can. And he has. Come now, reason together with me, says the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. He said that. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the word of Jesus. Morning, you need to believe that word. You need to accept it into your heart. You need to come. And as you come, you will learn that while the law exposes your sin, while the law cannot save you from your sin, the blood of Jesus will cleanse. Christ will come in to live. As he lives in your heart, you will be able to say, as we will discover when we get into it, Paul declares, there is therefore not no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Is that not what you need this morning? Why not come? Child of God, struggling in your faith, knowing that there is a weakness within yourself that does not allow you to overcome some of those temptations that you've been fighting, struggling with for perhaps many years. Could it be that you have not fully surrendered your life to Jesus, and that particular aspect that you're struggling with, the reason why you're struggling is that there's something in you that still wants to hold on. You need to come this morning. Hand it over. Yield it to Jesus. And you will find that he will take the burden away. Will you do that? Let's bow for you. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here today and for your word to all our hearts. We pray that you will challenge and convict us in order that we may be led into the fullness of the blessing of God as you give us grace and faith to trust you with all of our life. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We turn for our closing hymn.